Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day rise."
And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, there was a man who went on a trip to the Holy Land with his wife and her mother. And as you might expect, he really wasn't having that great a time. And then unexpectedly, his mother-in-law died. And it was just a terrible situation. They had to go find a funeral director, and they found this funeral director there that said, "You know, we have a very good deal. You can bury your mother-in-law here right by the beautiful Sea of Galilee for just $150. And if we have to send her back to the United States, it's going to cost a minimum of $5,000. And without giving it a second thought, the man said, "No, I want to send her back to the U.S. And the funeral director was perplexed at this. And so he asked him, why aren't you seizing this incredible opportunity? And he said, "Listen, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who died here. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I am not willing to take that risk." If you will allow it, the impact of the resurrection will radically affect every area of your life. Let's ask God to do that this morning. Holy Spirit, Spirit of grace, would you flood our hearts with Him who is the living hope? We pray that we might not cling to the things of this life, to the idle tales and things that we ordinarily put our hope in, and grant that we might embrace Him who is the resurrection and the life. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, they busted through the door unannounced. They were all frantic, all trying to talk at once. It was this band of women, all devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And it was barely daybreak. And so the apostles were trying to make sense of what they were shouting and talking about. And one of them said, "We ran to the tomb, the place where we placed Jesus. We saw him placed there, but the stone's rolled away and he's gone." And then another said, "Yeah, and there was this man there in dazzling white clothes." And another interrupted and said, no, there were two of them and they were angels." And they said, "Nevertheless, the angels were telling us, why are you looking here, place for the dead, for him who has been risen?" And at this point, you know, the men are just kind of shaking their heads. And another of the women goes on and says, "Yeah, the angels told us that we should have understood all this. That Jesus, when he was among us, don't you remember, said that he was going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised up again." And then you hear one of the apostles grumbling, idle tales. Another one saying, women. But Peter stood up, made his way through the crowd of familiar faces. He went outside. And as the possibilities began to sink into his mind, he took off. He made a beeline for that tomb. And when he arrived, he stooped down and peered in. And to his astonishment, it was just as the women had said. The grave clothes were there, but the body of the Lord Jesus was not. He turned around, perplexed, taken up in amazement, and headed home. And from that point forward, Peter's life was never the same. It had such a profound impact upon him, it radically altered the course of his life. Think of it just shortly thereafter, on the day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus had ascended back up into heaven, the first recorded sermon by a follower of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and what do you think he runs to? The resurrection. Speaking to the crowd gathered there, some believers, many presumably who were not, he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He just couldn't get away from the resurrection. It absorbed his thinking and utterly transformed his life. And if you fast forward some 30 plus years, now to most likely in Rome, where the aged apostle Peter, seasoned in thought, these things have had time to trickle down deep into his soul, he pens a letter that becomes the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And immediately after the customary introduction from an ancient letter, what do you think he zooms in on right away? It's the resurrection, right there. Getting at the impact, the implications of the resurrection, that they are colossal for those who will seriously consider them. Well, it doesn't only need to be Peter's life who's impacted. The New Testament is written so that we might all give serious thoughtful consideration to it. And what we want to look at this morning for a few minutes is sort of the resurrection from Peter's angle and ask the question, how did the resurrection impact his life? And as a result, how can it likewise impact our own lives? Three things that we want to see. First of all, that the resurrection challenged Peter. Secondly, that the resurrection radically changed him. And finally, that it charged him, it boosted him up, it filled him up with energy and life and what he calls living hope. So let's explore that a little bit together this morning. How is it that the resurrection impacted Peter? How should it consequently impact you? And first of all, that the resurrection should challenge us. Now, when you look at the New Testament Gospels, one of the things that you may not expect to find there is the element of surprise among the followers of Christ. I mean, again, Jesus, if you're just reading through the New Testament, you see all over the place Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of sinful people, and then I will be raised up gloriously to new life. And he says this over and over and over again, and yet, without exception, across the board in the four Gospels, they're not expecting it. The women didn't go to the tomb expecting to find it, and certainly the men, who, you know, men are not prone to believe women, we understand that. Idle tales, fantasies, nonsense. And these were the people who were with him. Isn't it amazing? Because what the gospel accounts want to focus for us is the point of the resurrection, the intersection of the resurrection with our own lives is an enormous challenge to us. That it is, as Clay mentioned earlier in the service, the event of validation and vindication for Jesus Christ, for what he claims in all of life. You think of a lighthearted example of the fighting Illini, They've said they are the best basketball team in the country throughout the year. And yet, over and over again, people say, prove it to us. The tournament time comes, prove it that you're the very best. And last night, I didn't get to see it, I just heard the highlights, but they almost disproved it last night, evidently. About a minute to go, had 10 points to make up, and of course, they won. They're on their way to proving it. Something as trivial as that contrasted with something like world peace. I mean, you know, what's the one thing that would be satisfying beyond measure to be realized in our day? It'd be world peace. And Jesus claimed to be the one, the only one, who could bring that about. And you want to say when someone makes great claims, audacious claims like that, prove it. Prove it to us. And that's exactly what the resurrection did. The resurrection said that this Jesus, who spoke all these things, was not simply a wise Jewish peasant. He wasn't just a great rabbi. Some might say, you know, he was someone who makes those kind of great claims. He's delusional, fanatical. He's a revolutionary, someone you've got to be careful of. Regardless of what your perception of Jesus Christ is, based on what he said, when you come to the intersection of the resurrection, that is the vortex. That is the moment where you must deal with the claims of Christ. Why? Because, look, fanatics, revolutionaries, they die and they stay there in the grave. And people who are delusional, they may rise from the dead, but only in their own mind. Jesus Christ, victory over death, is the validation and vindication of the authenticity of everything that he claimed. And you say, well, I know Jesus was a doer of good deeds. He taught a lot of wonderful things. You know, we tend to think of the Bible sort of as this basket full of fortune cookies, you know. You crack it open, you get a nice little aphorism here, a nice little sage advice here, a special story there that might help us to live more improved lives. The purpose behind the Bible could not be further from that. The Bible, at every turn, is a book about Jesus. It's there to point us to our great abiding need for him. And so, when you get to the resurrection and the validation of all that he said, you realize that Jesus wasn't just a teacher of good deeds. He didn't just say, love your neighbor, which he did, of course. He also said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. I mean, that's radical if you think about it. Jesus is saying, only the way that I have laid out, only through denying yourself and trusting alone in me, in my life, death, and resurrection for you, only then can you enter into the kingdom of God and enjoy life everlasting. And that's pretty amazing. It is pretty bold and audacious. And yet, because of the resurrection, we can take it seriously. The question is, has the resurrection challenged you? Have you let the resurrection challenge you? Have you ever really let it focus you in on what is most central to life, on the person of Jesus Christ and what he said and did, and what he said and did for you? Do you believe that? Do you believe in him? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And Jesus added to that, do you believe this? You've got to believe into it and trust in it in order for this to be the reality. Listen, all of us have an authority in life that we base our lives on. A grid that we filter things through and make our decisions based upon. Usually it's, you know, our past experience. Or maybe it's just our sense of what's right and wrong, very experientially based. The Bible says you need an anchor. You need an anchor because the turbulent waters of life are so severe they will overtake you completely unless you have that sure and certain foundation. And that is Christ himself has found in his word. Do you believe that? That's the challenge, first, of the resurrection. Now, what the New Testament writers, especially Peter and Paul, came to understand, no doubt, over time, is that while absolutely the resurrection is first and foremost a validation of everything that Jesus claimed to be and do, He doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. That's the tip of the iceberg. The more you go below the surface of the resurrection, the more you see how far-reaching, how broad and expansive the implications of the resurrection are. And so it's not only the point of challenge for us, but what Peter came to understand and what we can understand as well experientially in our lives is that it is also that event which changes us. Nothing in life goes to the core of our being and changes us like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter wrote the letter that he wrote, again, late in life, probably in about 63 A.D. from Rome, he opened that letter by blessing God, praising God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he put it this way. He said, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, it changes us in the same way that a caterpillar is changed into a butterfly. It's a radical transformation that you almost would liken to being a completely new person. Indeed, that's what the Bible says, that we are a new creation, that you must be born again. Now, I recognize that when I use that expression, there's a lot of baggage attached to it. And it's not altogether good for a lot of you. You might think the way I heard one individual express it, that the problem with born-again Christians is that they're doubly offensive the second time around. And, you know, there may be some truth to that, that for some of us, you know, right after we've been, quote, born again, we need to be locked in a closet for a couple of years to sort of be tamed down a little bit. But, you know, it's a biblical expression. Regardless of how someone may use it, misuse it, it's a beautiful picture when you think about the story of the Bible. Because think about the story of the Bible for a minute. Goes all the way back to our first parents. The first human beings, you know, existed in this plush environment. And God said, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, with a relationship with you, a contractual relationship with you. And you are free. Free like you and I would never imagine freedom to be. Free to eat from all of the trees of the garden. Just not this one. And it wasn't about eating. It was about, are they going to enjoy the freedom that I have given to them under my terms? Or are they going to throw me away as their authority base and camp on their own intuition? And that's, of course, exactly what Adam and Eve did. They had to taste that one tree that they weren't allowed to eat. And when they did so, God had warned them, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know that they didn't physically die that day, though certainly the spiral downward of decay physically was initiated. But that day, they died spiritually. It's like this massive earthquake occurred, and they ended up on one end of this enormous chasm that developed as a result of the earthquake, and God was on the other. The earthquake was human rebellion, what the Bible calls sin. It's my presumptuous decision to do what I want to do as opposed to what God has informed me to do. It's my authority rather than God that I want to cling to. And as a result, this giant chasm is there, and no human being has ever been able to bridge that gulf. And so when we come to the point of the resurrection, what we recognize is that together with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is this second earthquake, don't you see, that bridges the giant gap that we brought about through our sin. And it is interesting that as soon as Jesus was dead on the cross, there was a massive earthquake. And there were resurrections of those who believed in Jesus Christ. And it's this picture that the great earthquake that bridges the gap created by our earthquake of human rebellion is that which is given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Jesus understood that these things are particularly difficult, especially to those who maybe have lived good lives. We tend to think of, people getting rewarded for what they do. And so you have a secular approach to it. If there's a God, then He'll reward me at the end of my life because I've lived a good life. I've tried to be a good person. Or the religious approach to that is, because I have lived so faithfully to God, because I've been so obedient to the God who is there, then certainly He's going to reward me at the end of the day. But what the Bible says over and over again is that the chasm is so great that there is no possible way that anyone, through their own efforts, can bridge that. Jesus talked to one of the great religious leaders of His day, a man named Nicodemus, about this. Nicodemus came to Him sort of flattering Him. Jesus, I know that you're on the top of the religious pop charts and so on and so forth. And Jesus interrupted Him and said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, or probably better translated, born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. He's like, how can this be? How can I go back inside of my mother? Jesus said, no. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Because your father Adam took the entire race with him when he seized the responsibility to base his life on his own authority instead of mine. And therefore, you have no life. But now you can have life through me. I am the resurrection, the life, as Jesus would go on to say. And so the way Peter puts it in his beautiful letter, but it's not based on reward. We're not given this new life, this new birth based on anything we've done, he said, but it is according to his great mercy that he's caused us to be born again. And that is access through faith. Just simple trust. Believe. God, I acknowledge that I am a weak, even dead person spiritually, and my only hope is for Jesus to save me. Now this is the lesson that Peter learn slowly and often. You think of the time when Jesus had had a long day with the apostles and told them to go out in a boat in the middle of the lake. And in the middle of the night, the apostles are freaking out because this ghost is coming towards them. And Jesus says, no, it's me. And then when it clued in on Peter that it was Jesus, the impetuous, always impetuous Peter said, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. Jesus played along with the charade and let Peter come to him walking on water. But as soon as it dawned on Peter what he was doing, defying the law of gravity, he began to sink. And he cried out those precious words, Jesus, save me. Well, you think that was it? Peter got it then. Well, no. He had his lesson to learn a number of times more. You think of the quintessential example of Peter's weakness when he says, Jesus, I will, if everyone else falls away, I'm going to stay close. I'm going to follow you. I'll never leave you. Jesus said, Peter, this night, before the rooster crows, in other words, before the night is over, you're going to deny me not once, but three times. And Peter, shortly thereafter, is weeping because of the reality of his own weakness. But the wonder is, and it's something that's oftentimes forgotten from this great story, is that before Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times, he said these words, Simon, Simon, which is another name for Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's just like Jesus. He is before us. He is after us. He is all around us, even by means of the Spirit in us. And He anticipates our need, our weakness, our utter vulnerability. And He prayed for Peter, even now, as the Bible tells us, at His Father's right hand. He's praying for you. Do you know that newness? Do you know that new life? Have you experience the resurrection birth that comes through acknowledging, like Peter, your utter weakness and crying out, Lord, save me. Well, the resurrection is certainly a challenge. It brings about a great change in us. But Peter, when you look at the way he talked about it in the day of Pentecost and in 1 Peter, you see that he, this was never just sort of a neutral theological concept to him. It wasn't something intellectual, like I'm going to sit down and prove to you how Jesus rose from the dead. For Peter, it was worship. He couldn't contain himself. And so he begins that letter by thinking about the resurrection, and it leads him immediately to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection isn't just a challenge that brings about a great change. It charges us. And I had to work real hard on that final CH. CHs are not easy, you know, to come up with alliteration there. It charges us in that it fills us. It catches fire, if you'll allow it, in the depths of your heart. The question is, do you allow that? Do you peer into the tomb like Peter and then ponder and be amazed at these things so that it leads to worship and celebration? Frederica Matthews Green, who writes and is a commentator on NPR, said she was talking about a Jewish friend of hers who was processing Christianity, and he wrote her a note. He said, looking at the Christmas thing, as a man raised in a Jewish home, the big celebration in Christianity should be Easter. No Easter, no Christianity. So all the focus on Christmas, at least to me, seems misdirected. Why Christians don't whoop it up more at Christmas, and that is not, he didn't mean that in the Texas A&M expression there, okay? Why Christians don't whoop it up more at Easter is a mystery to me. How inspirational, how joyful. That's the time to toast each other, lay on gifts, attend worship services, pack in the rich food, something really substantial and holy to remember. I think he's got something there. Because what we understand at the resurrection is everything about Jesus is real, and it challenges us, yes, but that leads to change, and that change leads to a transformation that is a freedom in the deep of your soul, depths of your soul, so that your life is lived as an expression of worship to Almighty God. Because what Jesus was talking about in this passage, an enigmatic statement that Peter made, is that not only are people going to be made new, but that Jesus one day will make everything new. Peter put it this way. He said that in verse 5, that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's like this. There's a holding room. You can call it heaven or the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God, and Christ is there. And that's where life is as we've always longed for it to be. There is no more pain or suffering. Jesus has wiped away every tear from our eye. The lion lays down with the lamb. There is world order and peace and love and harmony across the board. There is no more poverty. And it's life in its idyllic fashion. But what Peter is saying here is not simply be hopeful because of something that you can wait for later. He is saying that when Jesus comes, he will bring about the full realization of that which he has already begun. Think of it this way. There's a story, and this is coming to a close here shortly. There's a story about a man who was held in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Singapore during World War II, and he writes about how the mood of the prisoners radically was altered when they caught some news through a shortwave radio that someone secretly had. They caught news that, in essence, the enemy had been defeated in mid-1945. They just had not been fully liberated at this point. And he says the news of that reality completely transformed them from utter despair to radical joy and celebration. See, that's the idea. Because of what Jesus Christ did in his life, death, and the vindicating seminal event of all time, the resurrection, because of that, we recognize that our enemy, sin, and the consequence of that, the sting of that death, has been removed. And that one day our great and mighty King and Savior will come down and bring everything to its ultimate realized state of holiness and perfection and harmony. And until then, through those of us who follow Christ, who have Christ living in our heart, we band together and become what the Bible calls the body of Christ, the presence of King Jesus in this world, so that wherever we go, God downloads from that holding room the healing wonder of that salvation to be ultimately revealed in the last day. He now gives it to us in appetizer form. What a living hope. And yet, as you read Peter's writing, the thing that I absolutely love is when he gets to verse 8, he defines his living hope as not as an abstract reality, but as his living Lord. He says, Him whom you have not seen, you love and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter's living hope was Jesus Christ himself. And the reason he could have hope in a hopeless world is because the King of all creation was redeeming life in and through him now and would one day bring that to a full reality. And he was in love with his Lord who loved him and gave himself for him. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? For Peter, the impact of the resurrection was monumental. It challenged him to the core to consider the idle tales that he based his life upon previously, as opposed to the validated, singular, unique authority of Jesus Christ. It changed him beyond ways that he could ever imagine, from a weak and despondent, impetuous individual to the rock which Jesus called him. But it also charged him with new and unending hope because of Jesus, his living hope. That's the impact of the resurrection for Jesus, for Peter. How does it impact you?